Amen. Well, let's go in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2. It's good to see Noah and Mariah with us. And how's the Marine Corps going, Noah? Okay. Okay. Awesome. Awesome. I thought you were going to like make a career out of it and go for the 20 and yeah, but it's a lot. It's a lot. So we're glad you're here. If we could get, you know, Josiah comes, you know, when he's in town and then Noah, it's like the Wilsons like visit our church. They used to all live down in South Carolina. Now they just visit the church randomly. I don't think they ever go to church together as a family. Josiah comes here, Noah and Mariah come when Josiah's not here, and Mom and Dad are down there. And when we get to do our grand opening when the building's on, I'm going to be sending out invitations to all of our folks that have moved away and invite them to come be part of that grand opening. Whenever it happens, and I'm getting my work done, I'm already up 1-0 on the contractor. I've got one room done. He's got no rooms done. I'm a get-her-done-er, so she's getting her done. But in Luke chapter 2 this morning, before we get into the message, I'll just ask this question. Why was there a Christmas? Why is there a Christmas? Why Christmas? Why this? Why God could have done a lot of different things, but why this? And we're going to talk about that in detail this morning and make sure that you understand why there is a Christmas. Now, I will say this. Tonight, I'm going to have just a short little devotional as we have a lot of music and stuff tonight. But, you know, you hear a lot of things, and just when I think things have died out, you know, bad ideas and things that are not true die out, then somebody regurgitates them again to me and, you know, and stuff. And can I just say this? You can celebrate Christmas or not celebrate Christmas. You can put up a tree or not put up a tree, and I absolutely could care less. Just don't tell me that the Bible is against putting up a Christmas tree, because it's not. All right, they're not Baal bushes. They're not part of the pagan idolatry in the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't even born until the New Testament, so I don't know what one would have to do with the other, but I hear things like that, and then, you know, why December 25th? Well, you know, it was the best guess based on some things. I was doing a little more research in it, and back in the 3rd century, they were researching some things, and one of the things you see in Luke chapter 1 was Zechariah is one of the priests. And in his day, David actually organized this, and it really was implemented throughout. They divided up the priests into courses, into groups. And so for 2 weeks every year, these 24 groups would come to the temple. And when your turn was up to go, you would spend 2 weeks ministering at the temple. And the scripture says that Zechariah was of the course of Abijah, or Abijah in the Old Testament. And in the 3rd century, they were doing some researching, and we know that the angel Gabriel comes and talks to Zacharias and tells him he's going to have a son, he'll be John the Baptist, and to the best of their knowledge, it was in late December. Now, a lot of those records are no longer available to us today, but you figure late December, well, when does the angel Gabriel come and tell Mary she's going to have a child? When Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, so that puts the visit to Mary in around late March. Well, if you add 9 months to late March, what do you get? You get late December. So that's the closest thing to a reason why December 25th. It was probably in late December, but like I said, a lot of the records that research was based off of are just not available anymore. We just don't have them. And so we're taking the people's word for it when they said that they looked at it back in the 3rd century, and that's why they picked it. So, you know, it has nothing to do with ancient pagan gods and all kinds of different stuff. A lot of that stuff was promoted by, a lot of that stuff about Christmas being pagan was promoted by atheists in order to undermine Christmas. All right, so don't repeat atheist talking points unknowingly. You know, do your research and look at it. But Romans 14 tells us, and this last thing I'll say about this introductory thing. So Romans 14 tells us that those who celebrate the day celebrate it unto the Lord, and those who don't don't do it unto the Lord. So if you don't want to celebrate Christmas, but you want to honor God, that's fine. Don't celebrate and honor God. And those that do celebrate and honor God, do it to honor God. And as long as we're honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, we're honoring the Lord, then it doesn't matter whether you do or don't. Okay? And so I don't care whether you do or don't. Just don't tell me that what I'm doing is against the Bible when you don't have a Bible verse to back it up. It's never a good thing to just make stuff up and then tell me it's in the Bible. We will have a talk about that. So, Luke chapter 2. So let's get into the message this morning. Luke chapter 2. And of course we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. Why would we be many other places? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 7. Let's talk about the burnt offerings. It says, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Jesus being born there in Bethlehem, a lot of us maybe have images of in our mind about what Bethlehem would have looked like and what this scene would have played out as. You might picture Jesus in like a wooden stable, like a barn type setup, or maybe you think it was in a cave, or maybe at an inn, or like we would think of kind of a hotel with a stable attached to it. Any and all of those things are possible. We don't have an exact estimate of that, but just know this, the city of Bethlehem back in Jesus' day, back in at this time, was only about a couple hundred people. They estimate from the archaeology about 200 to 300 people lived in the city of Bethlehem. So we're not talking about a very big city. We're probably talking about a number of houses built close together and maybe walls surrounding that just to provide a little bit of protection. But lying 6 miles southwest or southeast of Jerusalem, they're not very far from the capital, but Bethlehem was famous for and known for the place where the shepherds raised lambs that would be offered in the temple. That's what they did. And so in Jerusalem was where the lambs were killed, but in Bethlehem, it's where they were raised. And so they would raise, and there would be shepherds all around Bethlehem. Of course, you don't need a lot of people in that city, but you've got shepherds all out in that country. And they're watching their flocks, and they're tending their flocks. They have a very important job to do, and that job is to raise and breed the lambs, breed the sheep, so that they can produce a sufficient number of lambs for the sacrifices that need to be made. And of course, there were other uses commercially for the sheep as well. But that was their job, and it was an important job, and it was a job that they loved to do. And God sending his son into the world did not choose the city of Jerusalem in which Jesus would be born. Jerusalem would be the place where you would think the king of Israel would be born, because Jerusalem is the capital, and that's where most of the kings from Solomon on were born, in Jerusalem. And they were buried in Jerusalem. And that's where the throne was, and the palace was, and the temple was. And so if you're having one coming to be born king of the Jews, you would think he would be born in Jerusalem. That's what the wise men thought when they came. They didn't go to Bethlehem first. They went to Jerusalem. And they said, where is he that is to be born king of the Jews? And they searched the scriptures. And of course, Micah prophesied 500 years before Jesus was born. Micah prophesied that Jesus would be born, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Now, why does God choose Bethlehem and not Jerusalem? Jerusalem's the place of kings. Why does he choose Bethlehem? Because Bethlehem's the place of where the lambs are born that would be sacrificed for sin offerings later on. See, God was sending a clear message to humanity that Jesus was not coming to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords at this coming. He was coming to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He had a different mission here and now in Luke chapter 2 and in the Gospels. His mission was not to establish a new earthly kingdom. It was not to rebirth the kingdom of David. It was not to expel the Romans. It was not to lead a military revolt. It was simply to come and to be a sacrifice and to lay down his life for the sins of others. So if you've ever wondered, why is Christmas necessary? Why is this done? Why did God choose these things? Why did he put all of this together? In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, we get the answer. It says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's your answer. Why did Jesus be born in a manger, or in a stable, and laid in a manger? Why did he need to come and be a little baby? And why did he need to be a human being? And why this? Why all of these details? And what it all comes down to is Jesus was sent by the Father for one reason. It wasn't to heal. It wasn't to preach sermons. He came for one reason. If he didn't do any of those other things, if all he did was die on the cross and raise from the dead, you and I could still be saved. He came for one reason, to be the Savior of the world. The question this morning is he your Savior? So let me ask you this question. Why do we need a Savior? Many of you in here are sitting in here and you're saying, Pastor, I know this, I've got this. You know, do you have anything new and exciting for us? I have some things that are old and exciting for you. But I want you to be able to take this. If you've got this all nailed down, I want you to be able to take this and share it with somebody else over Christmas. You can just copy this down, write it down, go back and watch the live stream. I mean, my things are flashing up there. All my answers are being given away. Go back to the question. Why do we need a Savior? Don't get ahead of me, Doug. It's not going to speed the message up. It's going to make me mad, and then I'm going to preach till we get it right. We'll be here a while. Doug's like, yes, sir. Don't let me be the reason we're here till 3. So why do we need a Savior? And the first answer is because all have sinned. All have sinned against God. There's a belief that we propagate at people's funerals that, well, Uncle John was a nice guy and we really liked him, and let's bring somebody in here, we'll talk about how he's in heaven now and, you know, how he's in a better place and all those trite things that go on. But the reality is that Uncle John was a sinner, and if he didn't have Jesus Christ the Savior, the only Savior sent by God, then he's not in a better place. We have allowed such a warped mentality because we've abandoned, as a culture, we've abandoned the truths of Scripture. We've allowed these warped mentalities to come in. And in Western culture especially, and in places in Europe and even in Canada, the fifth leading cause of death in Canada right now is medically assisted suicide. That's incredible. The fifth leading cause of death is doctors killing their patients on purpose. And most of the time, these people are not, they're not in you know, some terminal state. They just don't like their life for some reason. I mean, the people, some of the people, many of the people who are being assisted in their self-murder are people who just don't want to cope with life. Now, let's stop for a second and look at this from the world standpoint. If there is no God, and if there is a God, everybody goes to heaven anyway, and life seems intolerable, why not kill yourself? Whether you believe in no God, and after you die, there's just nothingness, or whether you believe in the God you've created in your own mind, where everybody just automatically goes to heaven, except Hitler and Osama bin Laden, you know, they can't go to heaven, but everyone else does, then if my life seems hard, then why stay? Okay. But that's not the truth, is it? The truth is that everybody doesn't just automatically go to heaven. We don't go to heaven because we've sinned against God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none righteous. And in case you don't know what that means, let's clarify. No, not even one. None. None, not one. That's what none means, not one. Are you righteous? No, because there are none that are righteous. No, not one. You're not the exception. Wow, it's a funeral. I've heard that many times at funerals. But we've all sinned against God. Somebody have bagpipes? Okay, all right. It was getting louder, and I thought we actually had somebody doing bagpipes down the hallway. It's like, it's gonna go check, boy. Boy, they're getting uppity in Combe. I mean, they hired a bagpiper to come and play. Don't remember seeing that request come across my desk. Oh, amen. Yeah. So I do know a kid over in Westerville who can play the bagpipes pretty well. He's there every fourth Friday. But number one, all have sinned. Number two, because the penalty for sin is death and hell. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that because we are all sinners, we all die. And it's not just physical death we're talking about. In Ezekiel 18:20, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's not just physical death, but spiritual death that's at stake. And Revelation 20:14 says, death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. There is a penalty for sin. A righteous, holy God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He cannot do it. It would be like if somebody had murdered one of your family members and you were there in court and that man was standing in front of the judge and he was found guilty and the judge, instead of sentencing him to death, which is the appropriate punishment for murder, it's the only appropriate punishment for murder, it's the only punishment given by God for murder in a just society, is death. And instead of sentencing him to an appropriate punishment, says, you know, you've done a lot of good things in your life and you want to do more good things, I'm just going to let you go. Would you think that's a good judge? No. One of the reasons why Trump won the election is because so many left-wing DAs across the country just let dirtbags back out on the street to continue to victimize good, hardworking American people. And we want enough of that. If they're not supposed to be here, send them back to wherever they came from. And if they are supposed to be here, throw them in jail. I personally would like to bring back public floggings instead of jail. I'm not joking about that. you're shoplifting, we're not sending you to jail. We're going to tie you to a tree and we're going to whip you in front of the whole town. And then you have to pay for your own medical care. How often do you think that would happen? Not very. And people aren't stealing because they need things, they're starving. We have enough social programs in this country. Obesity is a bigger problem than starvation in our country. We're so well off. So don't tell me they're stealing bread. They're stealing makeup and they're stealing cell phone cables and they're stealing things because they're selfish and they're greedy. And they have probably a substance abuse problem that they're trying to feed. In which case, a good, honorable, just society doesn't help them along in destroying their own life. But there's a bigger penalty for sin that God has. It's death and hell. God, being a righteous judge, cannot just say, okay, well, I'm going to let you off. You're guilty, but I'm not going to punish you. He cannot do that because he would not be the righteous judge if he did not punish sin. His holiness demands that sin have a punishment to it. So why do we need a Savior? Number three, because God loves us and he wants to spend eternity with us. People say, well, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? The truth is, the loving God never sent anybody to hell. They sent themselves there. What God sent, he doesn't send people to hell. What he sent was the Savior so people don't have to go to hell. It wasn't God's fault that we sinned, and it's not God's fault if we go to hell. It's our own fault if we go to hell. God doesn't even want us to go to hell, so he sent his son to die on the cross. Why did he die on the cross? He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all of the righteousness of the law. And in his perfect, innocent state, he took our sin on the cross, and God made the greatest transaction ever to happen in human history. He transferred all of the guilt of our sin onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And he punished the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and gave him everything that you and I deserved. And he died on that cross in humiliation and shame because of our sin, not because of his. Your sin has not just been wiped off the books because God just says, I'm going to let you off. The only reason you could be forgiven today is because Jesus took the punishment, so it doesn't need to be punished again. There's something about a holy and righteous God. Not only does he require a punishment for sin, but he will not punish twice for the same thing. It's where the concept of double jeopardy comes from in our own legal system. It comes from a biblical concept that God does not punish twice for the same thing. He took the punishment due you and I. He transferred it to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you and I could have the opportunity to be saved. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You hear the same people say, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? That's based on a false premise. But they'll also, out of the other side of their mouth, say something along this line. How come God allows so much evil in the world? Well, God could wipe out evil instantaneously if he wanted to. The problem is you would get wiped out too because you're evil. You're a sinner. If he punished all sin, which is evil in his sight, if he punished that with a just punishment, the moment you committed it, the fact that you're breathing here today is proof that this verse is true in 2 Peter. He is long-suffering. He didn't give you what you deserve. Why does God allow people to do evil things? I don't know. Why does God allow you to do evil things? You want him to kill everybody who sins the minute they sin? Is that what you're asking for? That's a bad thing to ask for. I would rather take my chances in this world the way it is than take my chances with God giving me what I deserve. I'd rather him be long-suffering than, you know, zapping people the minute they get out of line. Because I would have gotten zapped a long time ago, and so would you. Why does God put up with it for so long? If there is an answer to the why does God allow so much evil in the world question, then the answer is this: because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He will give even the most evil person a chance. Now, there is an end to that runway. Don't get me wrong. There is a sin unto death. There is a point which God says, all right, now I am done. But thank God, it's a long runway. Amen. So why do we need a Savior? Because we've sinned, and the penalty for sin is death and hell. And because God wants to spend eternity with us. He loves us and wants to spend eternity with us. So here's the second question. What makes Jesus the Savior? Why isn't Muhammad the Savior, or Buddha a Savior, or David Koresh thought he was a Savior? You know, there are Saviors that show up all the time, you know. Think that they're the Savior. Adolf Hitler thought he was Germany's Savior. People jump up all the time, popping up out of the woodwork, claiming to be the Savior, the One, the Messiah, the Deliverer. But there can only be one. So what makes Jesus the Savior? In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? A Savior, which is Christ the Lord." In John 4:14, 1 John 4:14, we read that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, Gabriel tells Mary, "She shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." In John chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What makes Jesus the Savior? Why does the Bible say Jesus is the Savior? Why do we worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we say it's Jesus only, there's no others, it's Him or it's nothing? Why can we say that? What gives us the right to make that statement? Well, number one, He's the sinless Son of God. As a Bible-believing Christian, I can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and I can say He is the perfect model of manhood for me to follow. Generally, He's the perfect human being, and we can follow His example as a human being. And there's nothing about His example that He ever did that we should set aside and say, well, not that part. There's nothing about Jesus that we have to set aside and say, well, not that part. Why can't we say that about Muhammad? I don't know. Muhammad was a homicidal maniac who slaughtered tens of thousands of people, he and his followers. He had more wives than he could count, including marrying a six-year-old girl, consummating the marriage when she was nine. Islam will admit this, because it's in their records. And yet Muslims believe Muhammad is the perfect pattern for how a Muslim should live. That's why in Islamic countries and in fundamental Islamic religions, child marriage is something that happens all the time. Well, if Muhammad married a six-year-old and consummated it at nine, and he's the pattern for how we should live as Muslims, moderate Muslims will say, well, we can set that aside. See, as Jesus being the sinless Son of God, I don't have to set anything. I'm not embarrassed or ashamed of anything Jesus ever said or did. I can pattern that. I can copy that. I can stand behind that because He's the sinless Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus had all the same temptations that we have as people. He just never sinned. He managed to go through His entire life facing all the same heartaches and trials and limitations that you and I face, but without sin. He was tired, but He didn't cuss out somebody who got in His way. You can go through the life of Christ and see somebody who endured. He knows what it means to be betrayed, and He knows what it means to do something nice for somebody and have them turn around and spit in His face. He knows all of that kind of stuff. He knows what it's like to have His family fail Him and His friends fail Him and His followers fail Him. He knows what that's like. And yet Jesus never retaliated or did anything that I would say, I'm going to set that aside. I'll follow Jesus, but that I got to set that kind of aside. There's no other religion in the world that can say that about their prophet, their man, their savior, their leader. They all have to set something aside. This is why you folks don't worship me. You don't look to me for all the answers in life. You don't look to my authority to guide you, because there are things about my life you just have to set aside. If you knew everything there is to know about me, you'd say, well, we need to set that aside. Well, I don't want to be like him in that. I mean, you don't want me, you don't want my temper when I'm driving, when you're driving. It'll get you into trouble. I repent more often after I get out of the car than at any other point in my life. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is the Son of God. He's not a son of the gods. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. A lot of religions struggle with this, and I pick on Islam a little bit because we have so many Muslim neighbors in our community now. And you need to understand some of the things that they believe about what the Bible teaches. And basically, they believe whatever their imams tell them about the Bible. They've never actually looked at it themselves. Very few have ever looked at it themselves. Am I right about that, Casey? They don't know anything about what the Bible really says. They'll say, well, Jesus can't be the Son of God because God doesn't have any children. Well, I beg to differ. And in fact, if the Quran teaches that Jesus was a prophet sent from God and that he had the message for Christians and Jews, that's what they teach them about it, that Jesus said he was the Son of God. So if he's a prophet sent from God and claims to be the Son of God, either he's lying and the Quran's wrong and we shouldn't believe the Quran because Jesus is just a liar, or he really is the Son of God, in which case we shouldn't believe the Quran because the Quran says he's not the Son of God. So in either case, the Quran's wrong, because it was written by a homicidal maniac, probably in a drug-induced state, who made up revelations every time he wanted something. Allah then suddenly gave him a revelation that gave him whatever he wanted. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. And because he's the Son of God, he was perfect, sinless. Secondly, he died on the cross for us. What makes Jesus the Savior? Well, the fact that he's the sinless Son of God, but number two, he died for us. He didn't die for himself, and he didn't die for God. He died for you and I. He laid down his life for you and I. There are not very many figures in human history that have done that for their followers. Muhammad certainly didn't. Muhammad was poisoned by a Jewish girl who, after Muhammad and his followers slaughtered her family, she said, well, can I cook you dinner? And she poisoned it. And he ate it. Great prophet. Should have seen that one coming. And depending on which one of the Islamic commentaries you read, he either died shortly thereafter, he died 3 years later in agony and pain, had to be dragged around. He couldn't use his legs because of the poison, eventually died because of that. Muhammad didn't die for his followers. He killed for his followers, but he didn't die for his followers. Only Jesus gave his life for his followers. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God commendeth, or he showed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What does verse 10 say? It says that Jesus didn't just die for us, he died for his enemies. We were his enemies when he died for us. He died so that he could turn his enemies into friends. As sinners, we weren't his friends when he died. We had to be reconciled to God, and that could only happen after he died. And then we could be his friends. He died to make his enemies his friends. You show me the figure in world history that died so that his enemies would be brought into the fold. Doesn't happen. Does when you're talking about the sinless Son of God. He died for us on the cross, taking our sin, taking the penalty for our sin. Number three, because he rose from the dead. Now, I don't care what any other prophet or religious leader or cult leader or anything else might claim to have done for their people. They didn't rise from the dead. Jesus' bones are not in a tomb somewhere. I love when these, you know, these Nature Channel people or National Geographic, we found the family tomb of Jesus, and you know, there's a Jesus, and there's a Joseph, and there's a Mary, and there's a James. There were so many people with those names in those days, it wouldn't be hard to get that combination somehow. Joseph, Mary, Jesus, I mean, these were very, very common names. We know Mary was a common name because half the women who followed Jesus were named Mary. Mary Magdalene, Mary not Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of James. You know, there were a lot of Marys that followed Jesus. Those were very common names. But you go to the tomb of Jesus, and we think we know where it is. We think we know the actual spot. There's a very good archaeological case to be made that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is sitting on top of that tomb. It was where early believers, as far back as the first century, believed Calvary was and the tomb was. But no matter when you went to go visit that tomb, after the third day, it was an empty tomb. And I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us if Joseph Arimathea ever then turned around and used that as his family tomb after he had it carved out. We don't know. It would only be about one generation when Rome would destroy the entire city of Jerusalem and raise it to the ground and slaughtered tens of thousands of Jewish people in the process. We don't know what happened to the tomb really after that. The important thing was on the third day, that tomb was empty. It once held the body of Jesus, but not any longer. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What makes Jesus a Savior? Well, I don't know. Raising from the dead would be a good start. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22 says that now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, Adam sinned and caused death. By man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Why does Jesus get to be the Savior? Why is he the only way? It's the sinless Son of God, and he died on the cross for others, and he rose again from the dead. I think that's a good resume to put down. If you're applying for the job of Savior of the world, that would be a great resume. And Jesus is the only one that has that resume. So now let's get down to it. The last question, how do I make Jesus my Savior? I said at the beginning that people don't automatically go to heaven, yet people go to heaven. It's just not automatic. And I said that Jesus, when he died on the cross, took the sin of all of the world. That's what the Bible says he did. He took all of the sin. The punishment for every sin was paid for at Calvary. So why don't people now automatically go to heaven if that's true? Because God put one condition on salvation. People say, well, salvation's unconditional. It's not true. There is a condition. Every promise God ever made is conditional. You just read the book carefully, you'll see there's a condition. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that everybody can go to heaven when they die. Is that what it says? No, there's a condition. So that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a condition. All right? You have to believe. Romans chapter 10 says we have to believe. Jesus said you have to believe. When the eunuch saw water and said, what does hinder me to be baptized? Philip said to him, if thou believest, if you believe, then you can be. So what do we have to believe? People believe in Santa Claus. Does that get you to heaven? People believe in Jesus. You know, whatever Jesus they conjure up in their mind, however they want Jesus to be, they believe in Jesus. Is it just a generic belief in God? Mm-mm. No. So how do you make Jesus Christ your Savior? Well, number one, you have to believe that you're a sinner. Jesus said, they who are whole need not a physician. If you don't have a problem, then you don't need Jesus. It reminds me of a story. An evangelist friend of mine, he's home with the Lord now. He was a pretty tough old bird. I would have never said that to his face, but he can't do anything about it now. He played college football way back in the day when they didn't have any padding and things like that. You know, they just put a little leather around their head and then they just cracked heads, you know. He was a lost man until his adulthood. As a lost adult, he drank heavily. He had whipped the sheriff in his town 3 times. He was not the kind of guy to mess with. He got saved and, you know, God changed his heart. Still kind of a tough guy, you know. Not tough in the macho sense, but just a hard guy, you know. And so he was preaching a meeting at this church, and after the invitation was over, and normally he'd just sit in the front pew. He had a lot of knee problems and back problems from all those sinful things he was doing, and so he couldn't stand for very long. By the time he was done preaching, he'd just go sit in the front row. If you want to go shake his hand, you went to the front row and you shook his hand. And so he went and he sat down, and this lady came forward and started to talk to him, and as his habit was, talking to a lady, he stood up for her, and she said, I want to get saved. And the first thing that he noted about her was she was dressed in some very expensive clothing and had some very expensive jewelry on. She was obviously a very wealthy woman. He said, okay, come on. And he walked up to the altar and he knelt down and he looked up and she's still standing there. And she said, well, I don't want to do that. He said, okay, well, you know, have a nice day. She said, no, I want to get saved. He said, well, come on. And he knelt back down at the altar. And she wouldn't do it. And she said, I don't want to do that. And he said, well, I guess have a nice day then. And she said, well, do I have to kneel down at the altar to get saved? She said, I'm a pretty important person. You know, I've got, you know, she listed some of her credentials. Do I have to kneel down at the altar to get saved? And this is what he said to her. He said, most people don't, but you do. If you won't humble yourself, that woman, her problem was pride. And until she was willing to confront her pride, what good is Jesus going to do for her? She thought about it for a second. She said, okay, they knelt at the altar. He led her to Christ. You don't have to kneel at an altar to get saved, but you may have to confront something else in your life to get saved. You have to believe that you're a sinner. Secondly, you have to believe your sin separates you from God. You are not automatically going to heaven when you die because your sin has separated you from God. That's a universal problem because all have sinned. All are separated from God. If you don't believe that your sin has separated you from God, if your sin hasn't deprived you of the privilege of going to heaven, if you think your sin is no big deal, then you don't really need Jesus. You need Jesus because your sin is a big deal to God. If you ever want to know how big of a deal sin really is, all you have to do is understand what Jesus went through on the cross. What a bloody, brutal, savage death that he died. That's what God thinks about sin. That's how he thinks sin ought to be dealt with. What number am I on? 3. You must believe Jesus died on the cross for your sin. See, if you believe that you're a sinner and that your sin has separated you from God, then the only way for you to get to God is for Jesus to take the penalty, the death that you were supposed to die. You have to look at the cross and say, that should have been me. You should look down at your hands and say, there should be nail holes here, but there's not. That Jesus didn't die on the cross for himself or because he was a victim of Roman brutality or he was the victim of a plot against him. He laid down his life on the cross because your sin separated you from God. You have to believe that. Number 4, you must believe that Jesus rose from the dead to pay the penalty for your sin. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then he's not the Savior. Because what he said was, if you, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered in the hands of sinful men, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And he said it so often and so clearly that even the Sanhedrin knew that that's what he claimed he would do. That's why they wanted the guard outside the tombs, because they said, that liar said he would, if he died, he would raise again the third day. And so let's make sure his disciples don't come and help him keep his word. And they put the Roman soldiers there because even the high priest, even the priests and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees all knew that Jesus claimed it. It was only his disciples that didn't sink into. And on the third day, when the guards were guarding the tomb and when the Pharisees thought they would be stealing the bodies away, the disciples are laying around in fear and disbelief. And when reports start coming of an empty tomb and Jesus appearing to the women, they say, "You ladies are crazy. You crazy women, you come up with the silliest stories." That's what the Bible says they said. They were like old wives' tales, you know, that old episode of the Andy Griffith Show where Barney clipped his finger in his gun and 15 minutes later had gone through town. Barney had shot himself. And they made fun of the women for how they made up stuff. And then the women got back at him, and just goes to show you all that we always like to embellish things. Except here's the problem. If Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, then he's not who he said he was, and we should not follow him. If he did raise from the dead, then he's it. And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh of the Father but by me." If he did raise from the dead, then you better accept him. I would take the word of anybody who died and rose again. If one of my relatives had died and 3 days later they come back alive and having dinner and carrying on, and they said, "Hey, I got some information you need to have," I'd be all ears. Because they'd be the only person I ever knew that died and rose again from the dead. If he didn't raise from the dead, we don't have anything to worry about. Jesus isn't him. Let's go find somewhere else. Let's go find somebody else. Let's go make up our own religion. Hey, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, then I'll apply for the job, and you all can give money directly to me. I will be your cult leader. You have to believe he rose from the dead. And then number five, then you have to call on him. You have to call on the Lord for salvation. I want you to look at Romans chapter 10. I know I cover this many times, but I cannot tell you how often I have led people to Christ that thought that they were saved, but they had been misled. That come and say, "Pastor, I'm really struggling with my salvation. You know, you read some Bible verses, and okay, well, tell me about it." Okay, well, was there ever a time and place in your life when you trusted Christ as your Savior? "No, I've just always believed this stuff." Well, then you're not saved, because nobody's always believed it. It's like saying, "Well, I've always been married." No, I wasn't born married. There was a day that I was single, and later on in that day, I was married. There was something that took place that changed my status. There was a decision that had to be made. There was a proclamation that had to be addressed in order for me to go from being single to being married. And salvation is very much the same thing. There's a moment at which you're lost, and then you go from being lost to being saved. And that happens in a moment. And if you can't remember that moment, if you don't know that that moment's ever happened, I would get that settled today, because hell is too scary a place to fool around with. And if your pride is such, "Well, what will people think if I went forward and got saved today?" They would think, "Hallelujah, you got saved. We're so happy for you. We love you, and we can't be more excited about that." That's what people here would think. And if anybody gives you a dirty look, tell me, I'll throw them out of here myself. If you get upset at somebody getting saved in this church, you are in the wrong place, and I will make sure you know it. My boot print will be on your backside as you go to the sidewalk outside. How dare anybody ever give a look at them going forward to get saved? Who do they think they are? The problem isn't with them at the altar, it's with you. So knock it off. But I know the folks here at this church, they would celebrate. I know pastors who've had deacons in their church get saved. My own secretary got saved. She was my secretary and been church secretary for a number of years, been a member there. And I remember her getting saved. She got saved for the same reason most people do, that think that they're saved, but they're really not. They just assume that they've always believed it, and that because they just happen to magically believe it, that they're saved. But there was never a time and place in their life when they truly got saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, there's two parts. You got to believe. We just talked about the four things you got to believe. But then you have to call. And verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We call on the name of the Lord for salvation because we believe that we are sinners, our sin has separated us from God, and that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead to pay the penalty for our sin. And when we believe that and we call, we get saved. That's it. I got saved on July 1st, 1983. I know the date because it was 3 days after my birthday, and it was during vacation Bible school. All I had to do was find out when my birthday was in 1983. That would tell me what week vacation Bible school was. And then, lo and behold, July 1st was a Friday. I got saved on Friday, July 1st, 1983, at about 12, because that's when VBS usually was wrapping up. And I heard the gospel for maybe the 20th time, 30th time. I'm sure I heard the gospel a lot of times. The gospel never bothered me before. The gospel never worried me before. But as I sat in the pew on this side of the church, about two-thirds of the way back, sitting next to my next-door neighbor, I heard the gospel, and something was stirred inside of me, and it bothered me. And my pastor, when he was done sharing the gospel with all the children that were there, said, if anybody would like to trust Christ as their Savior, would you come forward? And I got up out of my seat and I came forward. And Pastor Ray took all of the boys into the baptistry changing room over here. And Miss Joan took all the girls over to the baptistry changing room over there. And on the second step to the baptistry on this side of the church, with that hideous old red and black carpet on it, I prayed and called on the name of the Lord, and I knew that I was a sinner. I knew Jesus died for my sin, and he rose again, and I wanted him to save me. And I called on the Lord. And I got saved that day 41 and a half years ago now. And I've questioned it as a child. I didn't understand everything. I'd hear the gospel a little bit differently, and I'd say, did I do that right? But about the age of 9, it finally sunk in that there's no right or wrong calling on the Lord. I believed what I needed to believe, and I called on the Lord. And the Bible says that if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And I just had to take God's word for it. I'm saved because God says I'm saved, not because my pastor said I was saved. That's how you do it. You don't have to join the church. You don't have to light candles. You don't have to go through a class. You don't have to teach a Sunday school. You don't have to give the most money to the building fund. Although, if you want to be the person that gives the most money to the building fund, go for it. It won't get you to heaven. But we'll cash your checks. All it takes is you believing and you calling. And then God takes the guilt of your sin away from you, and he transfers it back in time to the cross. And all of that demerit, the debt that was on me, is transferred to the cross where it's paid for. And in exchange, I get credited with the righteousness of Christ. The perfect life he lived is credited to me. And now as God looks at me, he sees somebody who is perfectly lived according to his rules, even though I really haven't. It's not my righteousness, it's Christ that he sees. All of my wrongs and failures were wiped away at the cross. Now I'm credited with this righteousness. So I want to do something just a little bit different before anyone gets up and moves and comes and music and